at a well-known Northeastern University. I'm told that there is a sunken garden in front of a library of rare books. And this garden is made, sunken garden is made all of marble. In one corner, there is a marble pyramid, which is a symbol of time. In another corner, there is a huge donut-shaped structure standing on its side, which stands for energy. And then in another corner, there is a huge die, as in dice, a huge die that is balanced on its corner, looking like it may topple this way or that at any moment. It's sort of a worldview statement, you know. You have time and energy and chance, and that's the way you enter and look upon life. There are others, however, who don't look upon life that way. There are other worldviews like that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in the greetings that we have from John to the churches in Asia. There are some, you know, who think that you live under the triune God who gives you grace and peace for all circumstances. That's another position. Just because you may take that view, if you do, doesn't mean, of course, that you're cocky or that you have all the answers or think you do. Indeed, it was this same triune God in His Word who tells His people in James chapter 4, you don't know about tomorrow. You don't have all the details. You don't have all the pieces of the puzzles. You don't know what's going to come, and so on. But there's a radical difference between looking upon life and facing life in an equation of time, energy, and chance, or going and meeting life under the triune God in the grace and peace that He gives in all circumstances. There's a whopping big difference. And indeed, that's what the people in the seven churches of Asia needed to hear. These seven churches were probably selected because they were on a standard postal route in Western Asia, what is now Western Turkey. Probably, or I think, tend to think that Revelation was written about 68 AD. Around the time of Nero, or shortly after. And John is writing to them, and they are a people who have suffered and who are going to suffer for Christ's sake, and they need the correction and the comfort that He can give. If you read the book of Revelation, realizing always that it is written to seven real churches in that time, meant to bring correction and comfort to them, you will indeed benefit from this book. But we are getting away from things here. You see, what they needed to hear was something that would indeed stabilize them for what they were going to face, which might and probably was as unsure to them as what 1992 may bring for us. We have no answers, particularly to those uncertainties or knowing what is going to come upon us. And for that reason, John doesn't use any throwaway lines. Even these greetings in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 are not throwaway lines. They are not religious filler. They are not a little bit of mush that you put in that sounds good before you get to your main point. No, he wants to put steel in the hearts of believers in the churches in Asia. And so his main point is, as we've inferred it, that you face the uncertainties and the unpredictabilities of your life under the triune God in the grace and peace that He gives in all circumstances. You can put the truth, of course, another way if you want. Proverbs 18:10 summarizes it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is out of reach. What he's really saying is what really gives grace and peace is when you know this triune God and you know what sort of God He is. And so as you face the uncertainties before you, and as I face them, and as we face our fears because of not knowing what the future may bring, you have to ask yourself, sorry, but it's the same question again that matters above all else, what sort of God do I have? Well, John tells us here that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have, first of all, the God for all your times. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's the way John describes the Father, the God for all your times. You'll notice that when he describes God this way, he doesn't do it the way we probably would. We would be more logical and chronological, and we would describe him as him who was, and who is to come. But he doesn't do that. He says, grace and peace from him who is. He is the contemporary God. He is the God of now, of today. J.B. Phillips, in around the time of the Second World War, asked some young people the question for an immediate reaction, you know, just first thing that comes into your mind. Does God understand radar? Their immediate reaction was no. Radar was such a relatively modern, recent sort of thing. And God is the Ancient of Days, and you wouldn't think that he would necessarily be up on that until they thought about it. And so on. Of course he would. You see, it's easy for us to think that God is the one who was, but not that refer to him as him who is. From him who is. He's the contemporary God for your now. And that is the very first thing that John mentions about him. But then he says, not only that, but he is not only from him who is, but him who was. From him who was. That is, he's the eternal, historical God. The word there means, when it says he was, it means he always was. Always was. And that means, among other things, not only that he's eternal, but also in his historical work with his people from the time way back when on, he's the God who has been faithful with his people in the past. This God has a track record. The track record is written in a book. It's called the Old and the New Testaments. You can read it. And I hope you read that record of the God who was and always was with his people as the story of the God who is stubborn in his faithfulness to his people and refuses to let go of them even in their sin and their weakness. That's what the Old and New Testaments are about if you read them properly. We have this same kind of thing, you know, in our advertisements sometimes. If you look over here at Hartley Miller's funeral home next door, if I remember correctly, if you look at his sign out front, you'll see the sign for Hartley Miller Funeral Home. Then it says something down there, established 1896. There's a sort of a subtle argument going on there, you know. It's saying something like this, not just a chronological date, but we've been around a while, you know. We're not just a Johnny-come-lately. People have experienced our service for some time and apparently have been satisfied. That's that sort of thing that we just didn't start yesterday. We have a record. Now, that's something of the flavor of what you have here. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who has a reputation with his people in the past, and who is to come. We wouldn't have said it that way. No, if we were writing this, we would have said, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who will be. But that's not what John says. He says, from him who is to come. It's not just that time is going to go on, you know, and into the future, and God will always be, but more than that, not that he will be, but that he will be present. He's the God who is and who was and who is to come. He's going to invade history, bring it to its climax. He will be not just be, but he will be there for his people. This is the God for all your times. You see, if you have a God who is presently and who was always and historically and who is to come, then there is no time in which he is not there to be his people's God. And therefore I can respond to that rightly in the words of Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. And as you plunge into another new year, then I think this says something to us, that this God for all your times is not a God who gives you nice, pre-packaged, cellophane-wrapped shiny solutions all worked out to your every dilemma, whatever it may be. God who gives you himself, who is present with and for his people in all their times. He doesn't give you a solution, he gives you himself. This is the God for all your times. Now, secondly, you have here the Spirit for all your weakness. The Spirit for all your weakness. Strange way of putting it, isn't it? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's not the way we tend to talk, I suppose, but you realize that Revelation is a book that works in signs and partly with sign language and uses numerals to that effect. And the seven spirits, the seven is probably the, he's probably underscoring the use of seven as the number of fullness or completeness. And so what John is basically doing when he refers to the seven spirits before God's throne is saying the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his wisdom and power. It's the way of a shorthand way or symbolic way of saying that. If you want to touch on perhaps where John got this idea, in Zechariah chapter 4, though we won't go into it, there was a vision that the prophet had at that time that had a lampstand and seven lamps on it. And the interpretation given to the prophet was this: this means not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is, those seven lamps and that lampstand were meant to convey to Judah, the people of Judah at that time, in a time of their lack of resources and in their weakness as a people, were meant to convey the fact that there was not human might or human power, but there was the power of the Spirit of the Lord of hosts that would make them able to complete that temple that seemed impossible to do, and so on. And so you have this sevenfold element referring to the power of God's Spirit, and that's what you have here in verse 4 of our text. Now, all well and good, but there's an interesting thing that you see here. You notice that it says the seven spirits that are before his throne. It refers also in chapter 4, verse 5, to these seven spirits who are before God's throne. But there's an interesting thing when you come to chapter 5 and verse 6, where there's the vision of the Lamb, reference to Jesus Christ the Son. And it says that this Lamb that was had the marks of slaughter upon him also had seven horns and seven eyes. And then it interprets that, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. I know the symbolism may be strange to you, but I want you to notice that here you have the seven spirits of God which are before his throne. But does the Spirit in the fullness of his power and might just stay there before God's throne? Oh no, chapter 5 says those seven spirits of God come from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and he sends them throughout all the earth. For what? Because that's where Jesus' suffering, tried, and tested people are. You see the picture? It is this Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's power, in the fullness of his power, is before the throne, but he just doesn't stay there. He is distributed. He distributes his power and his strength and his energy and his sustenance to Jesus' people throughout all the earth. And so you put, besides chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 6, he is the Spirit for all your weakness. Why does the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, send the Holy Spirit throughout all the earth so that in the fullness of his power and strength he can nerve the Lamb's people for their conflicts, so he can uphold them in their trials, so that he can sustain them in their weaknesses. You get grace and peace from the Spirit for all your weakness. And then thirdly, you see the Messiah for all your fears. The Messiah for all your fears. This grace and peace come also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ is first of all the faithful witness? That might be a reference to Jesus' life, in which he testified and taught the Word of God in truth. But more likely, it is a reference to Jesus' faithfulness in his death. In the book of Revelation, faithfulness is often associated with being faithful to the point of death. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, "Keep on being faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." To the church in Pergamum, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 13, and referred to Antipas. Don't know anything about this fellow, except Jesus calls him my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Antipas was a faithful witness. What happened to him? He got killed. And so this idea of witness in the book of Revelation often has the idea of almost martyr, which is the root meaning of the word, but don't read too much into that. But there is this element of faithful witness that seems to mean faithful even to the point of death. It helps a lot, I think, to have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, because when he calls us to be that way, that somehow gives us a strange comfort because we face the fear of pressure. Have you ever thought and have you ever been concerned about the question, if I was really put under pressure, if I were put under the pressure, whether of life or just of ridicule, just psychological pressure, would I still be faithful to confess Jesus? Would I hold up under the crunch? Could I do that? Or is my faith just a sort of a fantasy that I hold now when it's okay socially to hold it? There was a cathedral in France. Some tourists were visiting, and they were quite taken with this Gothic cathedral with one of the windows in it, and they happened to see a fellow walking around in clerical garb there, and so they asked him if he would talk to them and inform them about the cathedral, and he said he would. In fact, he happened to be the bishop himself. Well, he told them about the architecture and that sort of thing, and during the course of the conversations, they asked him if there were any special stories about the cathedral. And he said, "Well, yes, there are." He said, "A few years ago, there was a group of toughs in the city, tough fellows who had formed a gang. And they had a rather unusual initiation procedure. That is, if anyone wanted to join the gang, they had to go before the high altar of the cathedral and say three times out loud, 'Jesus Christ, you died for me, and I don't give a damn.'" And then they would be inducted into the gang. Well, there was one youth who wanted to become a member of that gang, and so he went at night into the cathedral with a delegation from the gang, and he went before the high altar. And he said out loud the first time, "Jesus Christ, you died for me, and I don't give a damn." He began to say it the second time, and his voice faltered. He choked on his words, and he couldn't get them out. He stopped. He looked at the young thugs who were around him, watching him. And then he turned on his heel and ran out of the cathedral. Well, as all those stories do, somebody among the tourists asked, "Well, do you know what happened to that boy?" And the bishop paused a moment, and then he said quietly, "I was that boy." It's tough, you know, under pressure, to confess Christ anyway, and not to denounce him. either overtly or by neglect. Do we have anything to work against those pressures, that fear of pressure? Yes. Jesus Christ, who himself was the faithful witness even unto death. And strangely enough, that strengthens me to know I have a Savior who has faced those pressures and was faithful and knows what it is to stand in that kind of situation. But then he is also the firstborn of the dead, a reference obviously to the resurrection of Jesus. It may not mean merely that Jesus was the first in priority to rise from the dead among his people, but the term firstborn from Psalm 89 and from other places in the New Testament, Colossians 1, also has the idea of supremacy. It perhaps means the supremacy of Jesus also over all the dead and over the dead of his people particularly. That even in death, they are not disconnected from him. But the fact that he's the firstborn who has risen from the dead means that the rest of the, quote, family is going to follow in resurrection when he raises them. And so there is this reference to the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. Do you realize Jesus Christ is that? Do you see that that helps you face the fear of death? It was in Ravensbrück, the Nazi camp, that a terrified Jewish girl was having to go into the gas chamber. There was Maria also, who was a Russian nun, who voluntarily walked with this terrified Jewish girl into the gas chamber. What made her able to do that? Well, Maria's words answer it. She said, "Christ is risen. There is nothing to fear." I don't think that means you relish death or have hallucinations or daydreams about how courageous and faithful you're going to be at that time. Don't get into that stuff. But at least it ought to take the ultimate terror and fear out of it. As Jesus says in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, "Fear not, I died, and I'm alive forevermore." And then not only is he the firstborn of the dead, but he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you ever face the pressure, not merely of the fear of pressure and of death, but also of powers? This may be strange to you. You and I don't particularly have political regimes coming after us, pressuring us to deny Christ, do we? Saying, if you don't knuckle under to what we, the government, demand, we're going to take your job from you, or we'll keep you from a university education, or we'll keep you from training, or we're going to harm your family, or we'll do this or that. We'll put you to death. We haven't had too much of that overtly. I hope you can thank the living God that we haven't. But you see, this was very real for the people that John's readers. They knew what it was to face powers, political powers that had clout. You see, it wouldn't be too many years before Domitian would come to be emperor. And Domitian came to the point where he wanted to be addressed in writing and in word as Dominus et Deus Noster, by our Lord and our God. You can't be a disciple of Jesus and call your emperor that. So where are you going to come down if the regime puts pressure on you? or it was in the Roman triumphal processions, I understand that when the emperor made his entrance, there was this formal acclamation that began with the words, "You are worthy!" Do you begin to understand then the dig in Revelation chapter 4? When in the worship of heaven they say of the Creator, "You are worthy." And when in chapter 5 they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." That's a political statement, and it's faithful worship that refuses to give that honor to Caesar, but will give it that homage only to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lamb Himself. What helps you, for John's readers anyway, to face the fear of powers, political powers, is that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You don't know, though you may think this is irrelevant, but you see, you don't know when you and I may face this kind of pressure. Don't be naive. I know I told you about it before, but it sums up the attitude that I think all God's people must have. And that was when back in the late 1500s, I believe, Robert Bruce was preaching in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and King James happened to be in attendance, and King James was very rude during worship service. He was in his gallery and there were two or three lackeys around him, and he began talking to them while Robert Bruce was preaching. So Bruce stopped preaching. Well, you don't want to be the only one caught talking, and so King James stopped talking. So Bruce resumed preaching, and James started talking again. And so Bruce stopped again, and James stopped. When Bruce resumed preaching again, James offended again and began talking to his courtiers there during the sermon, and so Bruce finally stopped and directly addressed King James in his gallery. He said, "It is a saying of the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field become silent. The lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring now in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." I have pretty strong stuff to tell your king, but not if you know the ruler of the kings of the earth. Then what king do you have to fear? Here is the Messiah for all your fears. Can you name your fears? Read Genesis 32 sometime and see how Jacob could name his fear in prayer to God. Can you name your fears? Do you realize that in Jesus Christ and in the terms descriptive of Him here, you have the Messiah for all your fears? Can you walk into the new year with all that it may hold of which you know nothing? Can you walk into it? Yes. Under the triune God, with His gift of grace and peace, you can walk into that new year, though it is all unknown, perhaps. Because it is this triune God who gives grace, not just undeserved saving grace, but undeserved sustaining grace that steadies and stabilizes you, who gives you peace, peace with God, but also peace that will come out at the last when Jesus brings peace fully and visibly and reigns on earth. And in the meantime, it is this God who gives you grace and peace in all your circumstances. The important thing is not so much the gifts that are given, the grace and the peace perhaps, but who is the giver. The giver is the God for all your times, the Spirit for all your weakness, the Messiah for all your fears. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. It's appropriate that we pray as we enter this next year. To God our help in ages past, our hope for years to come.